Today's reading can be found on page 971, and it's Matthew 7, verses 1 to 12. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets.
Thank you, James. Can I just draw your attention to the two notices on the back of the hymn sheet, especially to the guest lunch in 10 days' time. Do invite friends and book up to that. There are invitations at the back. Let's pray, shall we, before we study God's word. Ask and it will be given. Our gracious Father, we praise you for this wonderful promise. We praise you that you are a great, gracious and generous God. And we ask that you would answer us as we ask you to help us understand your word today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now the heart of our passage lies in the command of verse 7 and the promises of verses 7 and 8. Let's just have a look at them again. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. And with this command and promise, Jesus brings to a close the major central section of the Sermon on the Mount. The central section is all about the teaching of the Old Testament, which Jesus calls the Law and the Prophets. And Jesus, of course, didn't come in a vacuum. There was hundreds of years beforehand of God's Word explaining who he is and what he came to do. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in this central section, Jesus has been explaining how he's come to fulfill that word. You can see chapter 5, verse 17, that he begins his exposition, his explanation of the Law and the Prophets. Don't think I've come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. And then at the other end of this major central section in chapter 7, verse 12, at the end of our reading, in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the Law and the Prophets. So there are two brackets in this major central section in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount, which show us what it's all about. Very helpful, isn't it, that we have them there. But he finishes this section with this command and promise. The verbs ask, seek and knock are imperatives, that is, their commands. And they're present continuous. That is, they're commands to ask and go on asking, to seek and go on seeking, to knock and go on knocking, not to give up. So this command is not a command to a one-off activity that we do once and then forget about. It is a command to a continuous dependence on God, that he should give us all that we need for membership of his kingdom, starting with entry into his kingdom and a relationship with him. So it's a command both to the Christian person to keep on asking, knocking, seeking, and to the person who wouldn't yet call themselves a Christian to knock, ask, and seek. Now, I guess all of us are used to commands. Some of us are rather more used to issuing them than to receiving them. Others more used to receiving. And within literally hundreds of yards of us today, I guess hundreds of thousands certainly of commands have been issued and received just this morning. But I wanted to see that this command differs from any other command for four reasons, each of which come out of the context of the Sermon on the Mount that we were studying before Christmas and then after Christmas in January. First, there is the great authority of the speaker. Then there is the great value of the gift that he's commanding us to ask for. Then there is the great generosity of the giver. And finally, there is our extreme need as we ask. So the great authority. When you're commanded to do something, I guess one of the first things you do is look and see who it is that's issuing the command. And also what it is that they're commanding us to do. All of us are used to prioritizing, aren't we, and ordering issues. I suspect every one of us this morning have pending trays which are full of suggestions or ideas, some of which have been gathering dust for months or maybe even years, which are there at the bottom because the importance of the person, the identity of the person who issued them, made us say, well, we'll stick that in the pending tray for the next day or two, and then it's sort of still there now for some reason. But when the identity of the source of a memo is the boss, the man with authority, then the issue finds its way to the top of the to-do list. The urgency of the issue becomes great, and it's not something that we put on hold. And right the way from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, if you've dipped into any one of the sessions we've had since the early autumn, you cannot fail to have noticed the authority of the King who is speaking. Matthew begins his Gospel like that, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 1, straight away, if you turn back to it, four or five pages, he wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ, God's King, his long-awaited King. And he gives us his family tree just to prove it. And then in chapter 1, verse 17, there were 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations to the Christ, the King. And then when Jesus issues his very first command in chapter 4, verse 17, some of the first words Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus began to preach, and he begins with a straight command, turn around. Turn around, because the kingdom is here, because the king has arrived. God's rule has broken into his world in the person of Jesus. And then chapter 4, verse 19, he meets these early disciples. Straight command, come follow me, he says. And then verse 23, thousands come to listen to him. And then at the other end of the Sermon on the Mount, that's before the Sermon on the Mount, the other end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28, after they've listened to him teach, page 972, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. So as Jesus concludes his central section of the Sermon on the Mount, here is a command that simply in view of the identity of the speaker should make us say to ourselves, well, I need to listen up and obey it. Why ask and go on asking? Why seek and go on seeking? Why knock and go on knocking? Because of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ, God's King, who has broken into his world as God's ruler. But secondly, why ask, seek and knock? Well, because of the value of the gift that is being sought. Now, this is an obvious thing we ought to think about, isn't it? When you're commanded to do something, to ask, seek, knock, immediately you're saying to yourself, well, what is it that I'm being asked to ask for? Told to ask for? What is it that I'm being told to seek? What door is it, particularly, that I'm knocking at? And once again, we go back into the central section of the Sermon on the Mount, and right at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is the key to the whole sermon. There in the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 of chapter 6 through to verse 14, which lies central in the very center of the central section of the sermon. When we were looking at that, we saw that right at the heart of the sermon is Jesus urging us to pursue a right relationship with the King, such that we can call God, the King of his kingdom, the ruler of his kingdom, our Father, such that we know with certainty that we're members of his eternal everlasting kingdom. So do you see that when Jesus tells us to ask, seek and knock, if that has been the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, then he's telling us to pursue nothing less than a relationship with our Maker. It's a relationship that has substance, a relationship that will last beyond this life, a relationship that involves bowing to his rule, being known by our Creator, and living for him for eternity. Now, elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus describes this membership of his kingdom as a great treasure that is found in a field, or a pearl of enormous price. So the man who found the treasure and the merchant who found the pearl sold everything and went and invested everything in these two priceless items. And this is language that I think you and I can understand. I mean, maybe even this morning, somebody here has stumbled across an undervalued stock as you've scrolled through the index. Maybe one of you have been surveying a property and you realize that it ought to be on the market at twice the price, and already you pooled all your savings and you yourself are going to go and purchase it. Maybe in the budget this afternoon there'll be something in the small print that makes us say, ha-ha, if I sell everything and put it there, then I shall make a killing. Immediately everything else becomes of secondary importance. We sell everything because this item is so priceless. And that is what Jesus is saying when he calls this kingdom rule of God, which he's inviting us, commanding us to enter into. That's why he calls it so priceless. Why ask? Why seek and go on seeking? Why knock? Because there is a relationship with the God who made us available. Here is the King of the kingdom. He is inviting us to become members of the kingdom. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about what life with your Creator might be like. Being able to talk with him, knowing his loving rule, being sure you belong to him as your father, much more important, being certain that he has, that the whole of your life has substance, because you know one with whom you are going to spend eternity. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about the literally awful prospect of an eternity without God. We'll come to that next week. Why take this command seriously? First, because of the authority of the speaker. Secondly, because of the great value of what is on offer. Thirdly, because of the great generosity of the giver. And now let's turn from the wider context to the immediate context of verses 7 and 8. Because the certain promises of verses 7 and 8 are founded in the character of God, which is explained in verses 9 to 11. Let's have a look at them. Ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. Everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, Jesus has already dwelt on the generosity of God. He did it in chapter 5 when he talked about God showering both the just and the unjust with rain. He talked about the generosity of God in creation, that God in creation gives us all great and wonderful gifts. But this point about the generosity of God is something we find so hard to grasp that he rounds off this central section with teaching on God's generosity. And he does it with this tremendous illustration of the Father and the Son. And it's a great illustration which underlines the fact that God is not hard to find, hiding, that he's not standing behind the door with it barred so that as we knock we can't come in, and that he's not got his fingers in his ears so that when we ask he won't answer. He does it. He gives this illustration of the Father and the Son to underline the point that God is a generous, loving and gracious giver of good gifts. Now, these are kitchen table illustrations, aren't they? Very appropriate for this week of kitchen table politics. Here are kitchen table illustrations. Bread and fish are the staple food of Galilee, and it would be unbelievable, inconceivable to any father in the world to respond to his hungry child's lunchtime pleas in the way that Jesus suggests. 90s fathers used to feeding our children at the lunch table. What about the idea of feeding a child something that's poisonous just for a laugh? Maybe it has crossed your mind. I hope not. But imagine your toddler for one second, on a rare occasion when he actually wants to eat the food that's placed in front of him, on that day when he's taken a break from hurling it round the kitchen, and he wants the bacon and stewed vegetable casserole that Cross and Blackwell have brewed up. You take the jar out of the microwave. Secretly, when no one is looking, you turn your back, you slip on a protective glove, you reach for the poisonous snake that you bought in Leadenhall Market, and you insert it into the jar. You hand the pot over to this little child who you love. He takes the top off, and then you smile as he dies a torturous death. It's absurd, isn't it? It's as absurd as giving your five-year-old a stone instead of a piece of bread in the sure knowledge that she'll break her teeth as she bites into it. You know, we don't do that with our children if we love them. We feed them. We care for them. We ferry them all over the metropolis. We educate them. We set up trusts for them. We even leave our money to them. Why bother asking? Because God is a generous giver. Because he delights in giving good gifts to the people he's created. He's ready to lavish the good gift of membership of his kingdom that will last to eternity on us, if we ask. So do you see Jesus showing us he's not some distant deity who's holding back good things out of reach until we've climbed the ladder far enough with our good works and our pilgrimages and our penance? He's not some sort of elusive being who can never be found without endless going round and round the circle trying to improve our karma. He's not some sort of grumpy ogre who holds the door tight shut against us as we hammer on the door trying to get in. God is a loving Father. He is good, generous, gracious. And if we need proof of that, we need look no further than Matthew's Gospel and the coming of Jesus Christ into the world for our sake. Why bother asking? Well, because of the great authority of the speaker, because of the great value of the offer, because of the great generosity of the giver, and finally, because of our great need. And of course, that point has been made right the way through the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been with us at all, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't have failed to have picked it up. Remember, it is an exposition, the Sermon on the Mount of the Law and the Prophets. And one of the major purposes of the law, according to Paul, is to identify our sin. Through the law, says Paul, we become conscious of sin. So we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We've suggested that it's like a mirror that you look in, and as you look into the mirror, you see that you've got filth on your face, and you go to the basin to wash. The law operates like that. The Sermon on the Mount operates like that. Let's just have a very brief overview of this central section. There are three parts to it. Chapter 5, verse 17, runs right the way through to chapter 5, verse 48. And just glance at chapter 5, verse 48, because that sums it up. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But if you read chapter 5, verse 17 to 48, you realize that we're not perfect. We're far from perfect. We break God's law every minute of the day in our thoughts, in our actions, in our attitudes. And the second part of the Sermon on this central section runs from chapter 6, verse 1 through to 6, verse 18 and focuses on our relationship with God. And he holds out the possibility of a relationship, but all the time he's showing us that we don't have that relationship because we're like the hypocrite. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. But which of us, when we are responding to God, doesn't, at least once in a while, do it because we want to be seen by people? So we pray openly. We want to draw attention to ourselves in the Christian church or meeting or whatever it happens to be. We give and secretly let other people know that we're giving. And so this central section, all about a relationship with the king, shows us that we haven't got it. We're bankrupt. We're like the hypocrite. And then the final section of this central part, chapter 6, verse 19, through to chapter 7, verse 6. Do you remember there are four do nots? Verse 19, don't store up treasure for yourself. Don't worry, verse 25. Don't judge, chapter 7, verse 1. And don't give to dogs what is sacred. Each one of those do nots is telling us not to have an attitude that undervalues the gift of the kingdom. Storing up treasure shows that we haven't valued the eternal nature of the gift. Worrying shows that we don't trust the ability of the Father who's given the gift. Judging shows that we think of ourselves too highly, and so we look down our nose at others. Casting the pearls before swine shows that this priceless treasure we're happy to throw about anywhere. But as we looked at the four do nots, we find that we do worry. We do store up treasure. We do judge, don't we? We look down our noses at other people. We do throw around the word of the gospel here, there, and everywhere. Listen to the commentator Don Carson. As the overwhelming distance between the demands of the Sermon on the Mount and our conduct drives home our spiritual bankruptcy, God give us a desire to turn to Him with humble persistence, asking, seeking, knocking. And that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, as it operates as law, to drive home our spiritual bankruptcy. And therefore, you see why he finishes it with this command, ask, seek, knock. Because once we realize that we're beggars who are bankrupt, then there's only one way to have this pearl of great price. It is to ask and trust the generous giver, to seek and pray that the generous giver can be found. And he can. To knock and trust the generous giver to open the door. Well, now I want us to draw to a close. And I want us to look at two, possibly three, depending how we get on, characters who might put off asking, seeking, and knocking. The first character has an altogether inadequate view of Jesus and of the gift that Jesus is offering. Here's a city worker. He or she hears the command, ask, seek, knock, and says, well, look, this is very interesting. Maybe the first time you've actually heard it. Maybe you did once a long time back ask, seek, and knock, but no longer. You don't persistently ask, seek, and knock now. And as you, this is very interesting. I ought to think about it, but really I think I'll just put it on hold for a moment. I've got one or two other things to sort out that are very pressing, so put the caller on hold. Tell the caller I'm out of the office just now. I'll get back to him later. But of course, we never do. Because this person's view of Jesus is altogether too small. They fail to see his authority. They still see Jesus as a kind of optional extra figure of the primary school RE lesson. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And this person completely underestimates the value of the gift, because once we realize what this gift is, that it lasts to eternity, that it is a precious relationship with our Creator, then all the activities of our social life, or the needs of our family, immediate and pressing as they may be, or the demands of our business, pale into insignificance. It comes straight out of the pending file, and we ask, seek, and knock. Here is the second person whose view of God is altogether wrong. Because this person hears the command and doesn't respond, because they say to themselves, well, surely God is too far away for me to ask. Surely he's remote. Surely the door to God could never be opened, especially to somebody like me. How many of you knew what I was like? How there's an enormous amount of sorting out to be done before I ask, seek, and knock. I mean, I need to clean my act up. I've got to earn a few air miles to heaven before I even get near the door to start knocking. God would never want someone like me until I've, well, sorted out that relationship, or kicked that habit, or paid back that debt, or cleared up that business. But you see, God is a generous, gracious, loving Father. He demonstrates his love to us by sending his Son. And so he commands us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And the last person is somebody whose view of themselves is altogether wrong. And I guess there are hundreds of thousands of people like this in the city. I think the city is probably stacked full of people like this. Because it's the classic attitude of the late 20th century. Because our view of God is so small, we think that we will somehow bluff God when we come to meet him. We're like the child who goes to school without looking in the mirror. We're not aware that our faces are filthy. We're like the businessman who hasn't bothered to open the bank statement. We're not aware that we're desperately in debt. Or we're like the trader who knows that we're trading in the red, but just vainly we hang on in the hope that somewhere around the corner there's a great big deal that's going to bring us back into the black. we're too proud to realize that we can't pull it off, that it won't be all right, that we are beggars who are bankrupt, that we can't do a deal with God eventually on the final day, that we need to ask now, seek now, knock now, because graciously and mercifully, God, who knows that we have no bargaining power, will answer if we ask now. Let's pray. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so, our Father God, we do ask you, we do seek you, we do knock at the door. We pray that you would grant us a relationship with yourself as our King and ruler, freely, graciously, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that it is available, that this is your character, a great God, a generous God. And we pray that you would give us a spirit that seeks you, that does ask and that does knock. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.